Well, it's that time in our service where we come to the study of God's Word. And if you're visiting with us this morning, you need to know that we're working verse by verse through the epistle to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. And it just so happens that this is the morning that we come to the matter of the head covering. And so you can see that as a wonderful providence of God, or maybe not. Either way, it is the providence of God. But here we are, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and looking really at the section from verse 2 all the way through to 16. And even as we sort of begin to think about this passage, whenever I begin a book through the preaching of the Word of God, I'm often asked why that particular book. And when it comes to 1 Corinthians, the primary reason I chose this book was to cover ground we haven't yet even gotten to. Really, it's chapters 12 to 14 that are the chapters that are really the burden of my heart as it relates to preaching 1 Corinthians. It's not only a hugely relevant subject for the body of Christ, but there's also a great deal of confusion on the matter of spiritual gifts. In fact, I even toyed with the idea of just preaching that section of this epistle. I thought about just preaching chapters 12 to 14 and leaving the rest aside. But it occurred to me that oftentimes when you're going through any portion of Scripture, the broader context of the epistle assists in understanding even the section that you really want to drill down into. And so it seemed wise to preach the entire book. Having said that, there were also two other passages that I was sort of eager to dig into. One is the passage which will come next in verse 17 to the end of the chapter on the Lord's Supper. I'm not sure that I've ever heard a sermon on the Lord's Supper. And in all honesty, I haven't studied the Lord's Supper in great depth, which is kind of a strange thing when you think about it, because it's one of two ordinances given to the local church. And of the two ordinances, it's the one we practice most often. And so studying the Lord's Supper was also appealing to me, and digging through that portion of Scripture to sort of evaluate the way we do the Lord's Supper and to evaluate my own thinking and see if it's truly in accord with the Word of God. The other is this passage concerning the head covering. In my first few years of ministry, the head covering was among those issues which repeatedly came up, and that came as a bit of a surprise. If you had told me in seminary that the head covering was going to be a significant area of focus, I probably wouldn't have believed you. And yet it came up frequently. It was one of the most common issues and questions that seemed to be being dealt with within the context of our church. And since it was coming up as often as it was, I knew at that time I needed to begin drilling down into it a little bit in order to get my mind around what's there. And so when the opportunity arose to preach all of 1 Corinthians, it wasn't even just chapters 12 to 14. There were even these two passages, the one on the Lord's Supper and this on the head covering, that compelled me to preach the whole book. And I'm glad we have, because I think we've found that as we've worked through the opening 10 chapters of this epistle, it's been extremely fruitful. It certainly has been for my own life. Now, with that as sort of a bit of a prelude or introduction, let's go ahead and just read this passage. I'm kind of coming to the table with a couple of assumptions. I'm assuming, on the one hand, that you're sort of aware of the head covering. So I'm assuming that. I'm kind of assuming, on the other hand, that you're actually interested. So if you're not interested, this may not be very enjoyable for you, but I'm assuming that you've been exposed to this issue of the head covering, and there should be just a degree of curiosity at minimum that would compel you to labor with me this morning as we work through some of this more introductory material. But let's just go ahead and read chapter 11, verses 2 to 16. The Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, writes this: "Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. Really an amazing portion of Scripture. Recently I was asked, James, what's been the hardest passage that you've ever preached? And of course, there have been some challenging passages over the years, and I was racking my brain trying to recall some of them, but I think this is probably going to be the one that takes the cake. I think this is probably going to be the passage that is the most difficult, and it's difficult for a number of reasons. You see, what makes this passage so difficult is how far removed we are from the historical and cultural context of Corinth. I think it's safe to say that the Corinthians were crystal clear on Paul's instruction. They wouldn't have been encumbered by all the questions that encumber us as we come to this passage. And that's not a smokescreen. Admitting that isn't a clever way of avoiding the obvious. Any honest exegete of Scripture has to admit that this passage poses significant interpretational difficulties. Difficulties that would likely be cleared up if only we were able to teleport back into the time of that day and behold and witness a gathering in the Corinthian church. For example, did all women wear a head covering in the gathering, or was it only those women who participated in things like prayer and prophecy? In addition, wouldn't it be helpful if we were able to witness what life in Corinth, everyday society, actually looked like? For example, was the head covering a societal norm, or was it practiced only in the church? And the fact of the matter is that the historical data is inconclusive. In fact, not only is it inconclusive, it's inconsistent. Some will lean heavily on the writers of that day and will seek to demonstrate that women covering their heads was, in fact, the societal norm, while others will appeal to paintings and art from that time where women's heads were often uncovered and contend it wasn't a societal norm. But either way, all one can do, apart from being there to behold what was true and what was real, is draw tentative inferences from these sources. Again, as far as what I've seen and been exposed to, there is nothing certain and concrete that gives a true, accurate account of what life was like in Corinth. Now, I will say this, that I'd probably give more weight to historical writings than I would to paintings. Not only does language as a medium convey meaning far more effectively, but generally speaking, the arts have not been bastions of upholding societal norms. And so it wouldn't surprise me if the arts didn't uphold societal norms related to gender roles and distinctions, since the arts are often one of the main expressions of Satan's world system designed to dismantle God-ordained institutions. Just think of Hollywood, for example. And really, by the way, this does come to bear upon the exegesis itself. Let me give you an example. Look at verse 5. It says there, "But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved." The obvious question is, what's the significance of the woman whose head is shaved? Now, we might appeal to nature, as in verse 15, where long hair is a glory to a woman, but it would seem that a woman with a shaved head represented a particular woman in society. The question is, what women in Corinthian society shaved their heads? And what did it represent? Again, we aren't totally sure. Some say it was a pagan practice among some women and represented idolatry. Others say it represented a prostitute. Others say it represented a woman convicted of adultery. And so when a woman was convicted of adultery, the theory goes that her head would be shaved to be a public display of her disgrace having been caught in the act. Still others say it represented a feminist movement. So the question is, what is it? And it would help to know, since the woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered is likened to, or is rather one and the same as that woman. Being able to identify the identity of the woman whose head is shaved would assist us in grappling with whether this was a historically and culturally bound reality, or whether it was in fact a transcendent kind of thing. And the fact of the matter is this, that it's unwise for any one of us to force the historical data into a certain mold that impacts our conclusions when that data is less than conclusive. And so at the outset, it must be acknowledged that much hinges on the historical and cultural data, and that it would seem that the best one can do is be tentative about their conclusions. Now, this is probably a good time to recognize the sensitivity of the subject at hand, because it is a rather sensitive matter, and due to it being such a difficult matter of interpretation, and given that we only have one passage to lean on, we need to give a bit of latitude to one another on this issue. For those who are convinced that a woman needs to cover her head in the church service, you need to do that to the glory of God. You need to obey your conscience and do what you believe Scripture teaches. You need to know that you're totally free to practice head covering in that way. Over the years, we've had a number of women who have, and to my knowledge, they've never been discouraged from doing so. And so you're warm and welcome here if you practice head covering in that way. And for those of you who aren't convinced that way, you need to do what you do to the glory of God as well. You need to know that you're totally free to have a different understanding of the passage. And of course, a woman not covering her head in the church service has been the norm here at Grace Life since the beginning. And so there needs to be grace extended to each other on this. This should never be a matter that divides us. We need to recognize that some come from different church traditions. We need to recognize that some see the passage differently. And as we seek the interests of others, we aren't going to take what someone else does personally. We're going to delight, rather, that they are doing what they believe is right in the sight of the Lord, and that they have the freedom and the courage to do what they believe is right in His sight. But you need to note, I'm not saying this whole issue is a matter of Christian liberty. This isn't a to each his own kind of thing. It's not a to each his or her own type of situation. I'm simply acknowledging the difficulty of the passage and recognizing that it's unlikely that we're all going to see the passage the same way. And it might be worth noting that even if I became convinced that a woman should worship with her head covered, that wouldn't result in a church-wide mandate that all women would then have to cover their heads when they worship. This is not a dictatorship. I certainly would not want that kind of responsibility. It's more burden than I'd be able to bear. And if I were convinced of that view, it would say nothing of whether Paul or Mike or Ruthven are convinced of the same thing. And so we believe this is an issue, even within the context of our leadership, that we don't have to see eye to eye on. This can be something that we differ on. It's not something that we have to be with complete unanimity. Now, we're really entering into a new section of this epistle, because it would seem that Paul is now taking up matters related to the corporate gathering. While there's some debate on that, it would seem our passage pertains to the gathering that's taking place right here. From there, Paul will move on to address the Lord's Supper, which definitely has the corporate gathering in view. In fact, you can see that in verse 17, if you look at that for a moment. Paul says there, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse." And so there, Paul is definitely referring to their coming together. And then from there, Paul will move on to the matter of spiritual gifts in chapters 12 and 14, through 14. So the connecting theme of this section, this is important, has to do with the corporate gathering and is specifically a call to order. Paul is addressing the gathering of the saints, and he wants to ensure there's order in the gathering. The Corinthians were out of order in each of these three areas. And Paul's instruction in these four chapters, 11 through 14, is to restore order to the corporate gathering. Now, we're only going to be looking at verses 2 to 6 today. And so depending on how things go, it's going to take us at least a couple of Sundays to get through the whole section. And I should say at the outset that there isn't going to be a lot of application. This is sort of where I'm going to assume that you're interested, because I'm not going to be able to give you a ton of application today. And so if you're sitting there eagerly waiting for how this is going to impact your coming week, it's probably not going to come. I'm just going to assume that you're interested, that you're curious, and that you're going to listen, because this matter is so intriguing. And really, all of my time has gone into just studying this. I've had to read at least triple what I normally would read for a sermon. So all of my time and energy has gone into trying to grapple with the text. And you'll see that even as we work through it, I'm going to be pointing things out. It may even sound a bit like a commentary or a talk, not so much a sermon. And that's just the nature of things. We're kind of doing an introductory look at these opening verses to help us in the coming week or two. And as it relates to application, the application is obvious. It's to cover or not to cover, right? And that's the application you want me to give you. You want that answer. So, James, am I supposed to cover or not to cover? Well, just anticipate being on the edge of your seat for a little while. And I'm going to give you three headings. I don't always love my outlines, but I really like this one. And so I'm going to give it to you in advance. The first is going to be seen in verse 2. It's called the timely praise. The timely praise. The second we're going to see, the second heading, is in verse 3. And it's the timeless principle. The timeless principle. And then in verses 4 to 6, we're going to see the time-bound practice. The time-bound practice. But don't read anything into that heading. Don't read too much into that heading, the time-bound practice, because regardless of one's view of the head covering, most, if not all, can use the exact same heading, because Paul has head covering in mind at a particular time. And you'll see that as we work through this. So I'm not revealing my cards in any way, shape, or form at this point in time in the sermon. So let's look at the timely praise. This is the first heading, the timely praise. And this comes in verse 2. And it's timely praise for a couple of reasons. First, it might seem somewhat unexpected. Since the opening salutation, Paul hasn't really given a whole lot of encouragement and condemnation, or rather commendation, to the Corinthians. He's given them not condemnation, but correction. Heavy on the side of correction is what we've seen up to this point in this epistle. And so this opening expression of praise might seem a bit surprising. And second, it would appear that what follows has a bit of a corrective tone to it as well. Now, his tone is certainly going to be less indignant than it is in the Lord's Supper, but nevertheless, it seems difficult to avoid the conclusion that Corinth was out of order on the head covering to some degree. So the question is, what is Paul praising them for, or better, why is he praising them? Look at verse 2. It says, "Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you." And probably the word there that is most intriguing to you as you look through that verse is the word traditions. And we typically think of traditions negatively, but there's nothing negative about the traditions that Paul is referring to here. Paul is referring to, listen, authoritative, apostolic oral directives which he had delivered to the Corinthians while among them and which set forth instruction concerning the corporate gathering. I mean, Paul was with them for, I believe it was 18 months. And so he gave them directives that would have governed and brought order to the corporate gathering. And it's unlikely that these directives addressed every single detail in the gathering. Otherwise, this praise would seem rather fake in light of the correction that follows. And so it seemed clear that Paul gave them a framework that was to govern their gatherings and that Corinth was faithful in holding firmly to that framework. The problem was that over time, some unforeseen difficulties arose in the body, difficulties which Paul didn't anticipate, and that required him then to pen this further instruction dealing with head coverings, the Lord's Supper, and spiritual gifts to help fill in the gap between what he had given them previously and what they were now doing. And so, as one commentator writes, this rhetorical strategy was recognized as a sensible prelude to frank criticism. Paul is ultimately praising them to sort of increase the likelihood they would be receptive to receiving the correction that he's now about to give them. What isn't entirely clear, and this is sort of free, you can take this or leave this, is how Paul was made aware of this situation from the beginning. Paul doesn't use the typical now concerning construction, which he seems to do when responding to their letter. And if you look down at verse 18, Paul refers to what we gather was an oral report. It says there, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part, I believe it." So what he hears concerning the Lord's Supper in that section wasn't from their letter. It had come by way of oral report. And that sounds somewhat similar to 1 Corinthians 1:11, where Paul writes, "For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you." The only difference is that Paul doesn't express any degree of hesitation with regard to that report from Chloe's people, where he does in 1 Corinthians 11:18. Remember there he says, "And in part I believe it." So Paul had gotten some kind of an oral report concerning the Lord's Supper, but wasn't embracing everything that he had heard. And so it's possible that Paul either got word from Chloe's people, or even more so that he had sort of heard from the grapevine that the Lord's Supper at Corinth was out of order. And if you read through Scripture, whether it's Acts or the Epistles, you notice word traveled fast in that culture. They didn't have the technology that we have. They couldn't text and email and all the rest of it. But when you read through the Scriptures, word travels rather fast. I don't know how it traveled. I don't have a sort of a science on all of that, but it traveled quickly. And so it's possible that Paul heard through the grapevine that there was a matter amiss as related to the head covering. It could have been from Chloe's people, and it could have been maybe from the letter that the Corinthians had written to him. Either way, before offering any word of correction, Paul sets forth what we're going to see now is the timeless principle. This is the timeless principle. So we're at our second heading, the timeless principle. Now notice what Paul says. Notice how he begins. Verse 3 says, "But I want you to understand." That "but" signals that on the heels of this word of praise, there's something he needs to address. And he says, "I want you to understand," which is literally, "I want you to know." So there's something deficient in their knowledge that was affecting an aspect of the order of their gatherings that Paul needed to speak to. Question is, what was it? Well, look at the rest of the verse. "That Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ." So they needed further instruction on the matter of headship, and it seems reasonable to deduce, both from this verse and what follows, that disorder was being brought to the church at Corinth that was undermining the God-ordained order of male headship. And while we don't know exactly what led to this disorder, it could be that women in Corinth were applying Paul's teaching regarding the oneness of man and woman in Christ, and were at least beginning to discard that which symbolized a woman's submission to male authority. Now, one of the many interpretational challenges in this passage is this: whether man and woman refer to a husband and his wife, or whether this is referring to men and women in a more generic sense. And if you've got an ESV, you can already see that, because you can see that in the ESV, as I've been reading, where I've been reading woman, you've been reading wives. And so the NASB goes with man and woman throughout the passage, but in the ESV, you'll notice it places the emphasis on husbands and wives. So the question is this: is this referring to a husband's headship over his wife, or is this referring to male headship over women altogether? And the issue's not easy. On the one hand, you've got very generic language throughout the passage, but on the other, typically when the relationship between a man and a woman is addressed, it refers to the marriage relationship. And I'm just going to be honest, at this point I'm not ready to sort of resolve that whole issue, but I'll give you what one commentator says. He says this, quote, "When the words for men and women are found together and discuss the relationships between one and the other, usually husband and wife relationships are being discussed. And that is probably Paul's primary concern here, even though the dynamics of the marriage relationship in his context reflected and influenced the broader issue of how men and women were expected to relate within society. And so you can see the tension. It's probable that the marriage relationship is primarily what's in view, but it's somewhat natural that the biblical order of that relationship would also influence society as a whole. Now, I realize that for some of you, it's going to create all kinds of questions because you're going to want to know after the service, what does that mean for me as a woman interacting outside of the home and being involved in committees and everything else? And I'm not prepared to answer those questions for you. My focus is on the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's just beyond the scope of what I'm prepared to drill down into at this time. We're just going to have to be content to ultimately recognize the tension of the passage. What we want to drill down into is the relationships of headship expressed in this verse. And rather than beginning with the headship of Christ over man, let's begin with the headship of God over Christ. So look at the end of verse 3. It says, "And God is the head of Christ." And so we see that God is the head of Christ. Now it's important to note here that the word head is the same word used in Ephesians 5 to describe headship and submission within marriage. Of course, it wasn't that long ago that Pastor Mike took us through that section. And just to refresh you, it says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body." And so the language of headship in the context of role and function indicates authority and submission. And so when it says God is the head of Christ, it's signaling that God the Father has a position of authority over Christ where Christ subjects himself to his Father's will. That's nothing new. John 4:34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John 8:29, "And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." And so it's easy enough to see that Christ submitted himself to the Father, subjecting himself to the Father's will in carrying out his earthly ministry. And that's vitally important for the discussion at hand because there's no inequality between the Father and Christ. There's no inferiority between them. Instead, Christ, as the God-man, possessing all the essential attributes of deity, being by very nature God, is co-equal with the Father. Therefore, his submission to the Father wasn't born out of inferiority or inequality, but rather role and function. And that's vitally important to the discussion at hand, because when we get to the headship of a man over a woman, the same realities are true. It's not about divine order of role, or rather it is about divine order of role and function between husbands and wives, not about inferiority or inequality. Now, at the risk of trying to do far too much this morning, and this would be a good time to just kind of take a moment, maybe just have the equipment manager come by and give you some water, freshen you up a little bit for the remainder of the duration. I do want to touch on something that is in this passage that's not pertinent to the head covering, but does need to be at least acknowledged. And so hopefully you can stick with me on this, because the statement here concerning God being the head of Christ just so happens to come to bear upon a theological debate that is actually very live and active in theological circles this day regarding the doctrine of the Trinity. And the question is this: was the Son functionally subordinate to the Father in eternity past? Was the Son functionally subordinate to the Father in eternity past? So the question is not, was the Son functionally subordinate to the Father in the incarnation and earthly ministry, nor is the Son, or rather Christ, functionally subordinate to the Father in eternity future, because Christ is going to be forever in the incarnate state, glorified human flesh. It's not that. It's, was Christ, or the Son rather, subordinate to the Father in eternity past. And while we obviously aren't going to solve the debate now, suffice it to say, this verse here probably shouldn't be appealed to as support for the eternal subordination of the Son, since it explicitly refers to the incarnation. Being true God and true man, Christ possesses two natures, and therefore possesses two wills, a divine will and a human will. You see, we often think of will as being a property of personhood, and we know Christ is one person, and so we think he has one will. The reality is that will is a property of nature. Christ has two natures, and therefore he has two wills. And so while it's true that Christ is one person, it doesn't follow that he possesses only one will, since again, will is a property of nature, and Christ possesses two natures, one divine, one human. He possesses two wills as a result of the incarnation. And so this verse here supports that Christ is subject to the Father with regard to his human will, but says nothing of the divine will, since both the Father and the Son possess the same divine nature and therefore the same divine will. You see, one of the issues with saying that Christ was functionally subordinate to the Father in eternity past is that it implies there are two distinct wills in the Godhead. If the Son submits to the Father in eternity past, it implies the Son has a will that's distinct from the Father, when in reality, in theology proper, there's only one will in the Godhead. And the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all share that will and will the same thing. And so one of the problems is the implication that if the Son eternally submitted himself to the Father in eternity past, that you then end up with the reality that there are two gods, Father and Son. And the scriptures clearly teach there is only one God in three persons. So what has to happen then is those like Bruce Ware, for example, and Wayne Grudem, who hold to the eternal subordination of the Son as it relates to eternity past, they've got to address that issue. And they've got to see if they can demonstrate that not only is their view of Christ in eternity past biblical from Scripture, but also deal with the implications of saying that Christ was subject to the Father in eternity past. So anyway, we're not going to resolve the issue here today, but that's just a little bit of an exposure. This is not a verse that would support that because it specifically refers to Christ, which has his incarnation in view, and that means he has both the human will and divine will in one person. Now, if all of that went right over your head, please don't worry about it. It's really unrelated to the matter at hand, but I felt it was necessary to touch on it briefly. So Paul is putting forth the God-ordained order of things. We just looked at the reality that God is the head of Christ, and now we're going to see that Christ is the head of man. Look at the beginning of verse 3, but I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. And so we see here again authority and submission. Christ has authority over every man or every husband, and they therefore must submit to his headship over them. That's straightforward enough. Then look what Paul says. And the man is the head of a woman. Again, this implies authority, submission, and it implies no inferiority or inequality. It merely speaks to the divine order of things as we were reminded back in Ephesians 5. And so this is a matter of headship, and this matter of headship is that which undergirds the entire passage. Paul is going to now flesh out the implications of this statement concerning headship in this matter dealing with the head covering and the roles of men and women in the gathering of the saints. And so we've seen the timely praise. We've seen the, what do we call that? Remind me, the, it's left me, it's gone. I can't hear you. Timeless principle, of course, the timeless principle. See, I think the Lord gives moments like that to just kind of lighten it up a little bit and make it a little easier for you to listen, because obviously this is a little bit heavy. Yes, the timely praise, the timeless principle, the time-bound practice, verses 4 to 6. And again, don't read too much into my heading. My intent at this point isn't to say that the practice of head covering, whatever that is culturally bound. Most, if not all, would agree that head covering is a time-bound practice. In fact, the only ones that I can think of who wouldn't would be those who wear a head covering all the time, every moment of every day. But most recognize that head covering is only required while praying or prophesying. There's just debate about what praying or prophesying actually means, and that's part of the interpretational difficulty. So look at verse 4. It says, every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. So Paul begins with the men here. Now, most commentators believe it's unlikely that Paul was actually addressing a problem with the men in Corinth. It's more likely Paul is just using the men as a foil to set up the instruction he's going to give concerning the women. So it's not that men were wearing their head covered in worship. It's just that Paul's trying to set everything up and show that there's a reciprocity in this whole thing. It's reciprocal. And so Paul begins first by addressing the men. And Paul's language for men here is a little more cryptic than his language for women. Where it says, who has something on his head, it's literally having down from the head. Having down from the head. So it seems to describe something more than a hat. It seems to be describing something that hung down from a man's head. Of course, the question is, what is that? Well, it could refer to long hair. Verse 14 says, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? So it could refer to hair, but verses 5 and 6 would suggest it was likely referring to an additional covering. And in pagan idolatry, it was apparently customary for men to wear either a hood or some other form of covering over their head to honor the idol. And while it's difficult to be certain on that, it would seem to fit the context. The idea would be that if a man were to engage in praying or prophesying dressed in attire fit for idolatry, he would disgrace his head. And you would think the head there is Christ. Because there could be a dual meaning here. The question is, does head refer to his own head or Christ? And in light of the statement we just looked at in verse 3, it seems to mean Christ. After all, that's the verse that undergirds the whole passage. So there seems to be an implication that if this man were to pray and prophesy with the same kind of covering that was related to pagan idolatry, then he would be disgracing Christ. And that seems to be a fair hypothesis. But there could also be a cultural convention here as well. It's possible there was also disgrace accrued to his own head. Now, this is where it's difficult, but you would only have to look at our own culture. For example, it is typically seen to be a faux pas or a lack of etiquette for a male to wear a hat in a church service. In fact, even when you stand for the national anthem, you're supposed to remove your hat. That's a cultural custom. It's etiquette. And so it could be that there was some horizontal disgrace as well by having the head covered. Could have been both. The question is, what does praying and prophesying mean? Does it mean just while in the church? Does it mean while actually engaged in prayer and prophecy? Or does it mean something else? Well, let's leave that for now. But Calvin has an intriguing quote in his commentary on this passage. This is actually quite helpful. He writes this, quote, prophesying, I take here to mean, declaring the mysteries of God for the edification of the hearers, and praying as preparing a form of prayer, and taking the lead, as it were, of all the people, which is the part of the public teacher. For Paul is not arguing here as to every kind of prayer, but as to solemn prayer in public. So Calvin sees praying or prophesying, as it relates to men anyway, as referring to acts of prayer and prophecy where a man or the teacher takes the lead in edifying the body. In such cases, he would say, he should have his head uncovered. But then he adds the following helpful historical insight. Listen to this. He writes, "Let us, however, bear in mind that in this matter of error is merely..." Sorry, let me just say that again. "Let us, however, bear in mind that in this matter, the error is merely insofar as decorum is violated, and the distinction of rank which God has established is broken upon." Listen to this, he goes, "For we must not be so scrupulous as to look upon it as a criminal thing for a teacher to have a cap on his head when addressing the people from the pulpit. Paul means nothing more than this, that it should appear that the man has authority and that the woman is under subjection, and this is secured when the man uncovers his head in view of the church, though he should afterwards put on his cap again for fear of catching a cold." That's interesting. I mean, it would seem for Calvin that preaching with a hat on was totally acceptable so long as before beginning his preaching, he removed the hat to acknowledge Christ as his head, but put the cap back on to ensure he didn't catch a cold. That's if I'm reading Calvin right and if you're hearing Calvin right. Yes, that means that their gathering places weren't all that warm. They probably didn't have the furnaces, the powered furnaces, and high-tech HVAC systems that we have. And really, it should give us a moment to be thankful. I mean, even if you're feeling a little bit cold in here right now, it's probably not as cold as Calvin was feeling wherever he was when he preached. And actually, it also sort of implies that when men attended the gathering in those days, again, if I'm reading Calvin correctly, is that they too covered their head with a cap. They wore a cap to the gathering, because otherwise, Calvin would be the only one who was exempt from the ordinance, and he'd be the only one who was sort of taking care of himself as far as getting a cold or not. So if the issue was a concern with cold, it would seem to imply that men in those times went to the gathering with a cap on their head. Now, I'm not a historian or the son of a historian, but nevertheless, that seems to be an accurate way to read what Calvin is saying. And so without drawing too much from Calvin's quote as it relates to the actual exegesis of verses 4 to 6, we get a bit of a window in what a gathering of the saints may have looked like in his time. Nevertheless, we see in verse 4 that a man wasn't to have anything hanging down from the head while praying or prophesying. Yet there are still many questions that remain. What about the instruction concerning women in verses 5 and 6? And what does praying or prophesying refer to? Does it simply refer to worship? Or does it relate more specifically to engaging in prayer and prophecy? And furthermore, is this a culturally bound directive, or does it transcend the culture of that day? Well, to find out, you're going to have to wait until next time. Let's go ahead and bow together in prayer. Well, Father, we thank you for this time in your word, and we thank you for portions of scripture like this that challenge us and are difficult for us, and we want to be faithful to you. We want to be faithful in our handling of them. And so, Father, we just pray that you will work in our hearts and give us clarity as it relates to this matter concerning the head covering, and that you'll be with us as we work through this text over at least the next week, if not more, and that you will be glorified in all these things. We love you, we thank you, and we praise you. In Christ's name, amen.